Thank you, ladies, for that special on those bells. That was a blessing. If you'll notice, your outline has a mistake that you can correct right off the bat. On the right-hand side there of your outline, it says Jonah. That's where we were last week. We're in Luke chapter 22 this week, so you can strike that through and write that in. This morning, we're gathering together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. As we do so, as I prepared the message for this morning, the thing that God was doing in my heart, we have been studying in recent weeks about the attributes and character of God. And so as I began to put together this message as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, then omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence began to really dominate my thoughts. And as I looked at the scripture and examined in that light, it put some new things in that I guess I had overlooked before. And I pray that as we examine it together, it might be a very, very meaningful time for you as well. As we move through this passage this morning, we want to recognize some specific things that are of value, of application in our life. First point on your outline is the strategic importance of the Last Supper. The Last Supper, as we talk about the Lord's Supper, this table, this gathering together that happens here that we read about in the Gospels, we see the word Passover injected a number of different times. And yet, we have done a study together on several occasions here, and as you begin to really examine the scripture, we recognize that this meal was not the Passover meal. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into a full study on that, but it's significant to understand that this meal that Christ is introducing us to and the disciples to was not the Passover meal, because if you go on into John, you begin to read about the preparation for the Passover, the preparation for the Passover. The priests did not want to go into the presence of Pilate because they didn't want to condemn or contaminate themselves before the Passover. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there were a series of events that happened that blended around the Passover meal. The Passover was an occasion where Jews from around the world would gather together, obviously immediately in Jerusalem, but also in other countries. They would gather together as one of the required gatherings in Jerusalem. And the population of Jerusalem would swell many, many fold. Just as we think about Thanksgiving or we think about Christmas, when somebody comes to your house for Christmas and they're there a week, is every meal the Christmas dinner? No. Okay? There's that one on Christmas Day that you set aside. That's the Christmas dinner. The events that are prior and after that are celebrating the same occasion. So as we think in terms of this, I want you to see something, that as Christ sits down with his disciples in the so-called preparation for the Last Supper, and the term of Passover is used here, the reality is this was not yet the Passover meal that was going to be held. And so what Christ introduced was something totally new, and in doing so, basically put an end to the Passover as it had been celebrated from the time of Exodus on. So in this event that Christ is involved with here, when you read through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews gives great emphasis to the reality that Christ was the fulfillment of all the shadows and types of the Old Testament law and system. The Old Testament, Christ was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He had a better sacrifice. He offered a better offering. He was a better high priest. He brought a new covenant, a better covenant. So the picture is that here as we come to this meal that Christ is doing, it's a transition. And the disciples didn't understand it that day, and Christ didn't try to present it in that fashion. But as we look at the big picture, we realize that is indeed what is happening. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." today, how many of you have ever attended a Seder service? Sometimes it's called a Passover meal or a Seder service. It's presented, and usually it's presented by a born-again Jew who is saying, okay, this is what they do in the Passover, but this is what it means in Christ. This is what they do in the Passover, this is what it means in Christ. A number of years ago, we had a born-again Jew from Denver came down, and he shared with us the Seder service and explained and walked us through. He had in his presence his sister who was not saved, obviously Jewish as well. And one of the burdens of his heart is that somehow God might break through the blindness that was in her eyes because she was not getting any of the picture that we were just overflowing with the wow, how those Old Testament types were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And now, as New Testament saints, it's an entirely new thing. So the first thing that is of strategic importance is this meal is the consummation of the Passover as it had been celebrated since Exodus. And in one sense, to sit down and have the Passover as it was, without Christian meaning today, would be blasphemous. Because Christ is finished. Christ is fulfilled. Christ is satisfied. Number two, the meal that Jesus inaugurated on that night was something totally, totally new. Now, I've touched on this a little bit already. In verse 20, notice it says, likewise also, the cup after supper, this cup is the new what? This is the New Testament, or the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, it says this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The old covenant, because of the weakness of man's flesh, because it was bound up in the keeping of the law, and the Bible tells us, by the keeping of the law shall no flesh be justified, that Old Testament, that old covenant system, had to be replaced, and it was replaced by something brand new, a new covenant, and that new covenant was sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as he died on the cross for our sins. Thirdly, this meal was also prophetic. It was also prophetic. And in the sense of being prophetic, you'll notice that Jesus says something in verse 16 and verse 18. We'll emphasize this more in just a little bit. But he says, I will not anymore eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. There's a prophetic nature of this. And turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. And we'll see the consummation and until that Christ is referring to. Chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The Lord's Supper, as it was inaugurated on that night, was prophetic because Jesus said that he would again one day serve at the table, but not until that marriage supper of the Lamb that we've just read about here. And as Christ is promising that fulfillment here, it is a very, very, very special promise for us to partake of by faith as we look to the consummation when one day Christ will be there at that table, and we who know Christ as our personal Savior, the bride of Christ, will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he'll take a cup. And the symbolic nature of the Old Testament Passover was that they had four cups. If you follow through a study, that night they only drank three cups. The fourth cup is the cup of praise. They did not drink it. And Christ said, I'll not drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. You know what heaven's going to be about? Praise, praise, praise for eternity. Because we will praise God for his mercy, enabling us to be a part of that family that is going to be there in his presence for forever. So there was strategic importance in the events of that night. Secondly, we recognize that Emmanuel was paraded before the disciples and all the Jews that were in Jerusalem for the Passover. This is a significant event that is going to be displayed here regarding Christ. In Isaiah 7:14, prophetically, Isaiah spoke by the Spirit of God, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name," what? Emmanuel. The fulfillment of that is recorded in Matthew 1:22-23. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. We've talked about the omnipresence of God. Now here's something I want you to see. When the Word was made flesh, when Christ came and came to earth in what we call the incarnation, it was God with us. John 1:14 says the Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. And the word for dwelt there is tabernacled. He pitched his tent in our midst. Now we understand in the pureness of the word that omnipresence means everywhere equally in all places at the same time. Christ was not everywhere equally present at the same time when he was here in human form. But his presence in Jerusalem, his presence among the Jewish people, was that they had the privilege of God tabernacling, pitching his tent with them, and as Christ lived among them, they saw the revelation of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ was paraded as Emmanuel, God with us, before them. I want to highlight some specific ways. Number one, in the triumphal entry. We recognize on the Sunday prior to Christ's crucifixion, we have what we call the triumphal entry. At that triumphal entry, as Christ is presented to the Jews in Jerusalem, as he comes in, he fulfills Old Testament scripture, Zechariah 9:9 and Psalm 118, verse 24 and 25. Zechariah said that the king would come riding on a colt and on the foal of an ass. Christ fulfilled that as he entered in. Psalm says that there would be that proclamation that would come from the people of Israel, and they would say, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now, we beseech thee." It speaks of there in Isaiah. What those people were doing as Christ entered in is they were reaching back into Psalm 118, quoting that, and as they did, Christ was being perfectly and properly honored as God, as King, as presenting himself to the Jewish people. How many of you remember what the scribes and Pharisees along the side of the street said? They told Jesus to tell the people, shut up. Stop them from saying that. Why did they want the people to not say that? Because they understood the significance of what these people were saying. They were indeed fulfilling Scripture. They were proclaiming Christ as Messiah. They were showing that he was King. They were saying he's fulfilling Scripture. And they saw that in that they were threatened in their position and in their authority. They wanted it shut down. And you know what Jesus said? He says, if they don't say it, the stones will cry out. Emmanuel paraded among them. In the triumphal entry, Christ came in and he was presented. Here's God. Here's the King. Here's the Messiah. And so they saw that presentation of God before them in the temple. Scripture says that Jesus came down off the Mount of Olives. He came into Jerusalem and he went into the temple. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 and 13, it says he went into the temple and he purged the temple. He upset the tables. He drove out the money changers. He says, "This is the my Father's house should be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." As he did that, he was confronted by the Jewish leadership. not only by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but also by a political group, the Herodians. They confronted him about that. And as they confronted him, he confronted them, demonstrating that indeed he was God being paraded among them. Thirdly, while Christ was there, the scripture says that in the daytime he was in the city and on the streets in Jerusalem teaching the people, and at nighttime he went out on the Mount of Olives. And so he was in and out and in and out. And every time as he came and presented, he presented truths. He healed people. And he manifested that, in fact, he was God. Emmanuel was paraded before them in the streets. And the scripture says, and the people saw and heard and listened, and they glorified God because they saw something special and unique that was there in this man, the man Christ Jesus. And now at the Lord's table, Emmanuel is paraded one more time as Jesus purposes to open their eyes to the reality that he has come as the Passover lamb, as the sacrifice for man's sin, as we've already discussed to this point. So, item number three on your outline, we find omnipotence and omniscience are also on parade. If you'll turn to your passage there in Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, Christ sends Peter and John and says, go and prepare for us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, now I want you to listen. As you look there, notice how specific he is. He doesn't say, go into the city and you'll find something that'll work. Notice the difference. When you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Stop. In those good old days, men didn't carry water. The women did. No amens out there? I thought the fellas would be perking up their ears just a little bit. Okay? So here's what Christ is saying. You're going to find an unusual thing in the city. You're going to see a man, and the man is going to be carrying water, a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and you shall say unto this good man of the house, the head of the house, the master, meaning Jesus, saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. Now, someone's going to say, well, Christ had set this up ahead of time. And I'm not going to say it's impossible. But, you know, if you back up to the triumphal entry, Jesus also told him, you just go in there and you're going to find a colt tied that never man rode on. You just untie it and loose it. And if they say, what are you doing with it? Just tell them the master has need of it. They'll let you have it. And he went and did it just like he said. Listen to me. Jesus was and is God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Peter and John, let me ask you a question. Do you ever do this when you're studying God's word? Do you ever try to put yourself in the position of who is being described there? If you had been Peter and John, how would you have felt about going in the city and looking for somebody and saying, I want to come to your house? How many would be a little uncomfortable with that? Yeah. And so I don't think Peter and John were any different than any of us within this room, but they went and with great confidence, they just presented themselves, and as they presented themselves, they found, what does the scripture say? It was exactly like he had said. They found as he had said unto them, and they made ready. In verse 14, when the hour was come, when the hour was come, many times in Christ's ministry, we find two different occasions. One will be Christ making an announcement, my time is not yet. On other occasions, the scripture is just going to give a proclamation because his time was not yet. How many of you know that Jesus was on a timetable when he was here? From the day he began his ministry until the day that the triumphal entry happened, he was on a timetable. To the day that he was going to be on the cross, he was on a timetable. Friends, he's on a timetable even now because he's going to come back one day soon. And he's not going to be one day late. Okay? Okay? And the scripture is saying something very important. His time was now come. And as he knew this time, I remind you that he had gone across the River Jordan, and he was across the River Jordan when Lazarus became ill, and his Mary and Martha sent a message out to get him to come back, and he was over there because his time was not yet. He had separated because he knew that he was on this timetable. How many of you know? Many of you do, because I've shared this with you before, that to the very day that he came in on the triumphal entry, he was fulfilling the prophecy of the book of Daniel to the day. His time was not yet. As he comes in, we find that Christ is going to do something that I think is very, very, very significant to understand. He sat down, the 12 apostles with him. He said to them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." How many of you remember that he had told them on numerous occasions what was going to happen to him? "I'm going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to fall in the hands of sinful men. The Jews and the leaders will take me, and they'll persecute me, and they'll whip me, and I'll suffer, and then they'll kill me. I'll be delivered into the hands of the Romans." He prophesied everything that was going to happen to him. He said it a number of times. How many remember in Matthew chapter 16, Peter took him and said, "No." And the Lord rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Okay? Scripture says something very powerfully, as it's recorded in John chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. When the time came, and he knew what was ahead of him, having demonstrated love to them up to this point, he loved them to the end." Now, we might say, by our time frame of reference, that to the end means, well, to the last day. But really, the context is far greater than that when you study it out. He loved them to the max, to the uttermost, all the way. He loved them as far as love could possibly take them. Let me remind you of a scripture. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would" what? "Lay down his life for his friend." Lay down his life for his friend. Christ loved his own to the end, to the maximum, even to being sure that they were protected and released, and he was willing to suffer alone as he went to the cross for our sins. It's interesting that as we think in terms of the omniscience and the omnipotence of Christ, his omniscience is very aware of what was before him and what the timetable was. Look with me to verse 16. We referenced it a moment ago. "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Verse 18 repeats the same thought. We need to ask the question, what then is the kingdom of God? Do you understand that Christ knew before he went to the cross that he was going to have to die? He knew the suffering. He knew the penalty. He knew the price that he was going to pay for our redemption. He knew that it was going to be all of that that was going to be necessary before there would be a church. And he knew that there would be a church that down through the century would exist and go through all the things that the church has gone through in preparation for what he also knew would be the day in which the church would be caught away to be with the Lord. And catching us away to be with the Lord, he also knew, and he told us in the scripture, that what would follow that is every one of us who are believers would have our works examined of what sort they are, whether they're good or bad. There would be a rewarding according to faithfulness, and there would be rewards and responsibility and privilege and service that we would have in reigning with him, and that following that, which we call the Bema Throne of Judgment, there would be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and following that, and following that, there would be the judgment of the nations consummated when the saints that have gone to be with him will come with him at the Battle of Armageddon to bring a judgment upon the world. Christ knew all of that as he took supper that night. How many of you think it could have been a longer supper than it was if he just told him all that was there? He knew all of that. But I want you to see something else. What also is involved in that is not only his omniscience, but also his omnipotence. As God, all-powerful, Pilate said, "Don't you know I have power to take your life?" What did Jesus say? "You don't have any power. I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take my life. This has been given me of my Father." Jesus had power. He could have called legions of angels, and he could have been whisked out of there, and those that were come to arrest him there in the garden could have been incinerated just as easily as saying a word. He had power. And friends, if you consider that the power of Christ was that though he could have evaded the cross, he faced the cross for your forgiveness, you ought to have great reason for worship, as well as surrender and service to honor him with your life. In verse 30, it says, "That ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In context, this is speaking to the reality that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were told previously and reinforced here that they were going to judge tribes. They're going to have delegated authority. Friends, that's not only omniscience, that's also omnipotence, saying that Christ is going to position them in that role and responsibility that they will have. Look with me to verse 19. It says, and he took bread, and he gave thanks, and brake it, and gave it unto them. As Christ took the bread and broke it, as he took the cup, as he gave thanks, he lifted those up and said, in essence, this that I'm doing is the new covenant that's in my blood. My body is going to be racked with pain. My life will be given as my blood is poured out for your sins. And I'm establishing a new covenant. A covenant that was cut in the Old Testament required that animals be cut in half in a little ravine, and the parties to the covenant would walk through the blood, and walking through the blood, they would say, in essence, if I break my part of the covenant, you can take my life. Friends, listen to me. Christ cut a covenant for us with his blood. None of us have shed blood for our faith, for our side of the covenant. He paid the penalty. He made the promise. And he made the provision that we might, in fact, have our sins forgiven us, and that we might have eternal life. Verse 21, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Jesus, as God, omniscient, knew, number one, that he was going to be betrayed. Number two, he knew who was going to be betraying him. And he knew that from the day that he picked him. Let me ask you a question. How heavy a load would that be for you to carry? If you knew that someone was going to betray you as Christ was betrayed, how heavy would that be? One of the amazing things that I find about that is found in the next verse. It says, "And they began to inquire among themselves who this might have been." You know what that tells me? That tells me that Jesus never once betrayed any animosity against Judas. I can guarantee you one thing. Had I been there in that situation, knowing that, everybody else would have known it sooner or later. How many agree? How many of you would say that somewhere along the line, a slip in the tone of your voice and a little innuendo and a little, you know, hint here and there, pretty quick they'd have had reason to suspect. But they didn't have a clue. unbelievable love for Christ Jesus. You know what that says to me further? Judas did not have a basis upon which to say, well, Jesus didn't love me like he loved everybody else, so I had the right to betray him, did he? No way. So finally, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because this morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper, there is a great reason why we should exercise extreme caution as we come to this table. Given the meaning that we've had up to this point, now we come to this passage written by the Spirit of God through the pen of Paul, dealing with violations of the sanctity of the Lord's Supper in Corinth. And here's what the instruction tells us. For I have received, 1 Corinthians 11:23, I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one with another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Most of you probably know the background of this, but in case you don't, let me give it to you. Paul addresses an abuse that was happening in the Corinthian church. There was a division between the rich and the poor. And the wealthier people were coming earlier, and they were having a party. They were eating a feast. They were drinking and getting drunk. And they purposely left out the quote-unquote lower class as they quote-unquote celebrated the agape feast, the love feast. When Paul gets wind of that, he responds with these very, very harsh words. But friends, this is not Paul having a bad hair day. This is the Spirit of God speaking to them and speaking to us. Reminded that when we come together around the Lord's table, it is a very, very sacred thing. That as we take the bread and as we take the cup, we do it in remembrance of what Christ did on our behalf. And the warning that is built within this is the warning that says, if you partake unworthily, there are consequences. And the consequences of what was happening in the Corinthian church, there were some weak, some were sick, and some were dead. That the word asleep is used to speak of Christians who are dead. Okay? How many of you think that should have woke up somebody in the church? There's an obvious problem, and chastening is happening. And now the instruction that we're given is when you come to the table, let a man examine himself, lest you partake unworthily. And partaking unworthily, you bring chastening upon yourself. I want you to hear very, very carefully what is described here in Scripture. Okay? This is being spoken to a church. It's spoken to believers. And the warning of examining yourself is that whom the Lord loves, he also, what? Chastens and scourges every son that he receives. This is talking about family discipline. This is discipline within the church. Now, some people have said, and I've heard it myself, that when you come to the Lord's table, it is a celebration, and as a celebration, that it's not appropriate for me as a pastor to warn people about the dangers of coming to this table. Well, I want to ask you a question. Why is it in the book? Why is it in the book? Why did he warn against the dangers of that? Why did he say, this is what's happened? Some are weak, some are sick, and some are dead. If it was not that serious. It is a wonderful, awesome privilege to come to the Lord's table. Amen? We only can come by the blood of Christ. We can only come by His grace. We can only come because He, having paid our sin, has made a way that we could come. And when we come, we bring nothing of our righteousness. We come entirely under His righteousness. And we come to worship Him for what He's done for us and for what He's foretold that we're going to experience into the future. It's a time of celebration, looking back and looking forward. But it says, listen, be careful when you come to the table, because if you do not examine yourself, it can produce chastisement, ultimately, potentially, to death. And when we judge ourselves, meaning coming before God and saying, God, is there anything in me that should not be there? Anything that I should bring to the table that you have not covered with your blood because I have not confessed it? When we come to the table, we examine ourselves lest we be condemned with the world. The Lord could take our life. Now, here's what I believe the Scripture teaches very clearly. And that is this, that partaking unworthily is not going to cost someone their salvation, but it could cost them their life. And what we're challenged to do is examine ourselves so that when we come to the table, we're not running the risk of unconfessed sin being judged by God and the consequence being one of those three things, weak, sick, or dead. So we would examine ourselves so that we would not have the condemnation that the world has. For the believer, it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is discipline and there is chastening that God can bring upon someone who dishonors this most sacred thing, which symbolizes Christ's death, burial, resurrection, return as king, and judge at the Bema Throne of Judgment. It's a wonderful thing to come to, but it's also a fearful thing. My Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So when we come this morning, I want us to come excitedly. I want us to come worshipfully and gratefully, but I don't want us to come casually. I don't want us to come with a who cares, who gives a rip kind of an attitude. I can live however I want to. Listen. We have an omniscient God who knows everything about you today. And He knows, as you are prepared to take the cup, whether there's unconfessed sin, undealt with sin in your life. How many of you remember in the New Testament a couple called Ananias and Sapphira? They both fell dead in church. And the Scripture says, and great fear fell upon the body. Duh, I bet so. What would happen if today I or you, with unconfessed sin, took the cup and dropped over dead? Would fear fall upon the church? I suggest that it would be true. You say, Pastor, are you trying to talk us out of the Lord's Supper? No, I'm trying to talk you into coming to worship God in spirit and truth, having cleansed your heart and soul and mind and being, come in obedience to worship Him for your forgiveness. I've had people say, well, then if there's a question about it, then I just don't think I'll participate. You're missing the whole point. The point is, get rid of any unconfessed sin. And having gotten rid of any unconfessed sin, then you can come without fear. In the Old Testament system, and we're not there, I understand, but in the Old Testament system, the high priest, in order to go in on the Day of Atonement, had to go through a whole series of, in a sense, personal examinations for himself. and washing of himself and changing his clothes. And he went through a series of these and offering sacrifices for his sin. And then finally taking the sin offering for the nation of Israel and taking the blood into the Holy of Holies. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, what was he concerned about? That if he had any unconfessed sin, God might strike him dead inside there. They tied a rope around him so that if he dropped dead, nobody else would take the chance of going in and getting him. They'd just drag him out. Let me ask you a question. If you were that high priest and you were going to go in there, how many would stay awake the night before and be wondering, is there anything else that I need to deal with? I suggest if you were serious about anything, you'd get serious about that. We've announced ahead of time we're having the Lord's Supper to give you obviously opportunity to examine yourself before the Lord, and I trust that you have. But we want to give you a moment right now before God to examine yourself as we come to this very, very awesome table to celebrate. I'm going to ask you a question before we pray. How many of you in your mind's eye right now could visualize Christ at the head of the table in heaven holding a cup and you being at the table? How many of you can visualize that in your head right now? Is that awesome or what? By grace is the only way. This is a preparation for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word says that he who covers his sin shall not prosper. But whosoever confesses and forsakes it will have mercy. Your word says if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, that we do not have to beg or plead or bring an animal sacrifice to get such forgiveness. It has already been provided through the payment that Christ made, but you require of us to confess, to say the same thing that you say about it. That, Father, any known sin that we're practicing and willfully clinging to, a besetting sin that might be in our life, needs to be confessed and forsaken, that we might partake worthily, and Lord, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, if there's someone here this morning that even right now you're speaking to about an area, an issue in their life that needs to be confessed and forsaken, thank you that right now there's mercy. Right now there's grace. Right now as they cry, you hear. Father, if there's someone here this morning that's never come to Christ as their personal Savior, thank you that right now there's that opportunity to cry out and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And having never trusted in Christ, by faith right now, they can cry out, and Lord, you will hear the cry of their heart. You will see the repentance of their life, and you will bring about forgiveness and eternal life. So, Father, freely move in our midst right now as we celebrate the awesome meaning of what Christ established that night, so long ago. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.